In our study of the book of Revelation, I know that you're antsy to get into the actual verse-by-verse discussion of the book. And I am too, to be honest about that. But I think some preliminary things are in order with a study of the book of Revelation. Some have said they thought that the book of Revelation was perhaps the most difficult study of the New Testament. I'm not sure that's necessarily true, but nonetheless, it is a little more complicated than the book of Acts or the prison epistles or such things as that. So we're going to be examining just a little bit more preliminary study this morning to prepare our minds for the contextual study of the book. It's so good to see all of you here. So if you'd open your Bibles to the opening remarks of the book of Revelation. I want to look at the first three verses once again, because this is just crucial to set the stage for the things that the writer is telling us. So many things are revealed in the first three verses that are often omitted. It tells us the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now just the reading of those three verses. Number one, we know that the word revelation means what? Revealing or uncovering. And we know that the source of the message is from whom?
God
revealed to whom?
Jesus,
who made it known to the angel, who then revealed it to John, and John penned it or wrote it down. Now in verse 1 and in verse 3, there are a couple of expressions that we want to be sure we note, and that is these things which must shortly come to pass. And then in verse 3, the time is at hand. We've already noted in Revelation 22 and verse 6 and in verse 10 those similar expressions. The book opens, the book closes, pointing out to those who would read this book initially that here's something that you can read and you can benefit from, and that will be of eminent benefit to you. The time is at hand. Notice also, if you would please, that as he reveals these things in verse 3, he said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein." Now, just in a superficial reading of those words, you know that here are things that people are intended to read with understanding. So when we read the book of Revelation, to say that it's something that I just can't understand, that's just a bunch of foolishness. The writer is telling you that the initial readers would be able to read this book and benefit from it. Now, when you're studying with somebody and the first thing out of their mouth is, "I want to know what the book of Revelation is about," you start in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then stop. Because, frankly, that's not where a Bible study needs to begin. You need to begin in the beginning. And it's amazing to me that some want to come to a book that, as this passage tells us, contains signs and symbols, and we want to start our reading of the Bible with what some call the most difficult book of the Bible. Why would you do that? Why not start with some foundational things and lay the groundwork up to some of these things? That's like trying to study trigonometry in the first grade. You need to be learning to add and subtract and that kind of thing. But often folks are insulted when you make that kind of implication into the study. Now, in our previous studies, we've talked about quite a little bit of introductory material, but I want to talk about these methods of interpretation, because everybody, it seems, has some kind of a view through which, or lens through which, they see the book of Revelation. And it's crucial, I believe, that we talk about that for just a little bit. I want to take just a little bit of time and talk about these. We introduced this one in our last study, the futuristic method of
interpreting the book, which is perhaps the most generally viewed approach to the book, that the book of Revelation is talking about things regarding the second coming of the Lord. Then there's what's called the continuous historical method, and we'll talk about that. Some believe that the book of Revelation is prophesying concerning the coming of the Catholic Church. And that's, I don't believe, the application of the book either. And then the philosophy of history, we'll talk about that, that it's just a kind of a shotgun book that applies to good versus evil kind of thing. And then there's the preterist. And you'll hear that word a lot because some of the things that are held in that method of interpretation, I believe, have some merit. But to take that approach to the book as a whole, I believe, is an error. The preterist view of the book of Revelation is that it's all already happened. And by the way, those of you who are familiar with what's been called the 70 AD doctrine, no doubt you're familiar with this word, because the book of Revelation is not the only book that the preterist view is applied to. Almost any passage of Scripture that talks about the coming of the Lord, the preterist, as he's called, takes the position that that was all fulfilled in 70 A.D. And that's a whole other subject of thought. But someone gave me a commentary back some time ago on the book of Revelation that was written by somebody that I knew held the preterist A.D. 70 doctrine. And we've talked about that in some sermons in times gone by, a series of lessons. And I thought, well, I'm just reasonably confident that that's the view that he's going to take in the book of Revelation. And strangely enough, in his introduction to the book, he espoused the AD 70 doctrine. In his introduction to the book of Revelation, he espoused the AD 70 doctrine. And indeed, that's how he goes with his commentary on the book of Revelation. Now, we know that 70 A.D. happened, and we know that there are passages of Scripture that Jesus aligned with the coming destruction upon the city of Jerusalem. But to interpret the entirety of the book of Revelation in that light, I believe, is wrong. And we'll talk about that as we get a little further along. Then there's what's called the historical background method of interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, you might say, well, I don't know what that is. We're going to talk about that. What we're going to show is that there is a historical setting in which the book of Revelation was written. And lessons, much like reading from any of the epistles, had an application to them, something that they could read and they could understand. But as you're reading and studying from the epistles, for example, the prison epistles, you know, for example, when you're reading from the book of Colossians, that you're reading a letter that was addressed to those saints in Colossae, but at the same time, the instruction that was given to them, you can learn something about how God wants you to live by how he told them to live. So you're reading somebody else's mail, and it has valuable lessons in it for you. And so this is the approach that we're going to see regarding the book of Revelation. It has an application to those who would initially read the letter, but it also has an application to you and to me. Now, this futurist method of interpretation, we've talked at length about the doctrine of premillennialism. Richard's well familiar with a lesson that I presented many years ago, where the local preacher of the congregation was asking preachers to participate in this meeting, and the title of the meeting was, or theme, What is Wrong With? And there were several different things. And the assignment that was given to me was, what is wrong with premillennialism? And I told the local preacher, I said, I've got a whole series of lessons that I preach on the subject of premillennialism. I said, how in the world am I going to do that in one lesson? He said, well, we want you to do it justice. Well, that was back in the days of overhead presentations. And Richard said he knew we were in trouble when I was on, what was it, slide number four, and we were already 30, 40 minutes into the lesson, and I had 50 slides. And so, at any rate, we're going to see that this is not the approach. The premillennial or the millennial views attached to the futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation is perhaps the most common, but it suggests that much of it has already been fulfilled, but most of, well, chapters 1, 2, and 3 already fulfilled, but the bulk of the book has to do with coming events. So when you talk to folks about the book of Revelation, and most of you have, no doubt, and found that the people that you're studying with want to apply it to who's going to make up some kind of a 10-league federation that's going to be at war with the Lord's army and at His second coming. All a bunch of junk just like that. And folks calculate things. And this is the view that the majority of folks hold. And it ends up with those who are saints reigning with Christ on the earth as He sits on the literal throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Now, how many of you have ever heard that? Well, most of you have. The Bible don't teach anything like that, and this approach to the book wouldn't help these people that would initially read it at all. What benefit would that be to them? They're suffering intense persecution at the time that it was written. What good's it going to do them to tell them about some nation or league of nations that's going to be at battle with the Lord at His second coming 2,000-4,000 years down the pike? And I think one of the biggest errors in this futuristic view of the book of Revelation is what it says regarding the kingdom. Now, we talked about that as we closed our study last time. This was the only view of interpretation that we had opportunity at the close of service, or close of class, to talk about. But we've shown, I think, repeatedly that the kingdom of God is now in existence, and that it came into existence in Acts chapter 2. That's where the prophecies all led. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 9 verse 1 that some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Some in that very audience. And underscore, if you will, come with power. Yes, Randy.
This is another of the many examples of that when you take a position that is in error, it consequently leads you to yet more error.
Oh yes.
In other areas.
Yes.
But one of the things that appeals to people about this, why if you were to sit down with a Bible study with someone and they say, I want to look at the book of Revelation, it is exciting to be able to look and see what's coming in the future.
Well,
and
yes.
The problem, you look at this, people have been making these prophecies for hundreds, thousands of years.
Oh, yeah.
So if we go back 200 years and we look at the prophecies that were being made then about, okay, then we look at world events right now and we can see, okay, it's coming real soon here, and then it didn't happen.
Yeah.
What did it mean then? Well, then everything was a lie. And what you do is you set yourself up as time goes on to more and more and more as you read what people said over the decades. The Christ is about to come, and He doesn't. Then it leads you into where you don't believe the Scriptures.
Well, that's right. And that's what happened with William Miller and other date setters, but William Miller and his followers in particular. They were sitting in trees, sitting on barns, all dressed in white, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And He didn't come at the time that he figured that the Lord was to come. And so it just disillusioned them and popped their bubble. But
this is exciting to be able to look at that and say, oh, yeah, I see how this is going to happen and that's going to happen.
Yeah.
That's not... The Bible does not lead to emotionalism.
No, but how much more exciting it is when you understand what came in Acts 2 and to be able to be a part of the Hebrews in Hebrews 12. We talked about that last week. The Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, they were wanting to go back and be the good Jews under the law of Moses. And the writer says, look at what you've become a part of. This is all going to be destroyed, but you've become a part of something that cannot be shaken. Understand the grandeur of that. This premillennial futuristic view of the book of Revelation just robs you of all of that. It's just foolishness. Just absolute foolishness to fail to see what you have now. And so we're not going to pursue that as a method of interpretation. This continuous historical view of the book. We said that this theory says that you can... look to such things as the Catholic Church, and even some say that the events regarding the Muslim religion and Reformation and Restoration movement and all that, that's a part of the Book of Revelation. That's not a part of the Book of Revelation. That wouldn't help those people at all. Now, if you want to read a very good dissertation, as it were, of this view, if you're familiar with the Gospel Advocate set of commentaries, John T. Hines has that view in the Gospel Advocate set. And I have it, and if you want to read it, I'd just not encourage you at all to do that. But I have it, and if you're a curiosity seeker, then I make that available to you. I've read it, and it's just filled with a bunch of junk that wouldn't help these people that would read this book. They don't care anything about the coming of the Catholic Church, and they're suffering intense persecution. And so that's not going to be a source of comfort to them. And so we want to note that. So we've already talked about that. But then there's the philosophy of history view. Now, this view is rather interesting. It says that there are not actual events in the Book of Revelation, but rather it deals more with a philosophy of good and evil warring against each other. Now, that really wouldn't help these people either, and that becomes the crux of most of the error of these views. The Book of Revelation is dealing with a historical circumstance or situation that these brethren were in. And like all of the epistles that are written, it would help them. But if it has just some philosophy view, then how would that be of any particular help to those who would initially read it? And then the preterist view. I think maybe we need to say a little bit about that, because this view takes the position, though, that the book is written for those of John's day, and they could read it and have some benefit from it. But what we do want to know is that the Book of Revelation is not fulfilled in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And when you take this view of the Book of Revelation, then you've made this book fit with prophecies that talk about the destruction of the city. For example, Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and a host of other passages that deal with that. Yes, Randy?
When do the preterists want to date the book?
The early date. Yes, they'd be forced to take the early date. Yeah.
This is pre-1980-70.
Yeah. Because they point it to the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. So they'd be forced to take the early date. Now, if you want to read somebody that takes this view, I mentioned the man's name because some of you might know him or know of him. Samuel Dawson wrote a commentary on the Book of Revelation. He takes this view. And I wasn't surprised, this is the book somebody gave me, I wasn't surprised that he takes this view, because in the introduction to his book, he refers you to a previous book that he has written called Essays in Eschatology. And that's his view of the 80-70 doctrine, and he does a good job presenting that view. It's an error, but nonetheless, if you want to read somebody that makes arguments in that direction, he makes the arguments about as good or better than perhaps others do. But yes, they date the book at the early date because they believe it's fulfilled in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, as he does. So I'm not surprised that he would reference his previous book on Essays in Eschatology. But most of the Book of Revelation had application to the period of time in which it was written, the source of the persecution, we'll talk about Jewish persecution in times gone by, but I don't believe the source of the persecution that John is writing about was essentially Jewish persecution. I think that it was not even essentially Neronian persecution, as some believe that it was under the reign of the Caesars, who also take the early date of the book. And we'll talk about why in just a little bit. I think that the Neronian persecution was more local than the widespread persecution upon Christians that seems to have occurred a bit later. Now, this is the view that I said we're going to take. And this view is that the book was written to the people of that particular day, rooted in the history of that time. It's dealing with things that were prominent, that existed during that time. Well, that raises the question, what was going on that prompted the writing of the book of Revelation? Now, one of the things that I like to do when I open a study of any particular book is to raise that very question. For example, if we were to study the book of Hebrews and know that this is an epistle written to Christians who are of Jewish background, I'd have to ask the question, what was going on that prompted the writer to write the things that he did in the book? Now, what becomes the theme, as those of you in the audience have studied this book before, what becomes the theme of the book of Hebrews? There's one word.
Better.
Better. What you have is better. And he elaborates on about 12 different things that you have that's better than what existed under the Old Testament system, under the law. And what you have received now is a place in the kingdom that will not be shaken, as we mentioned Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. So it prompts the question. Here you've got a group of Hebrews that are being tempted to return to the practices of the law to escape the persecution at that time at the hand of the Jews. And so he's telling them, don't leave it, don't go back. There's a purpose to the book. What you have is better. So what was going on at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation? Now that's a legitimate question, regardless of the position you take on the early date or the late date that I'm anxious to talk about in our study this morning. But this historical background position of the book declares that this is a message that had relevance for them, but it is also relevant for all time. Though it might have been dealing with a specific set of historical events that these Christians were enduring, if you find yourself in a similar like kind of circumstances, then the book of Revelation would be a great book for you, a source of encouragement to you, to know that even if they take your life in your suffering for the cause of Christ, that it's well worth it, and that's not the ultimate end, that Christ and His church will be victorious. Now, in these views that we've suggested, though this is the view that I'm going to take, and you may say, well, you're being mighty dogmatic, I want you to understand that I don't intend to be dogmatic, but I believe this is the right view. As Terry Hicks would say, this is the academically correct view. But it may not be. I don't know that. But this is the view that I believe to be correct, and this is the direction that we're going to go with the study. Now, here is one of the most controversial and debated things about the study of the book of Revelation. I've got good friends that take the early dating of the book. I've got good friends that take the latter dating of the book. And I've talked with them about why they hold the view that they do. And I asked one fellow, I said, what do you really believe about the dating of the book? And he smiled and he said, well, I have taught both views of the dating of the book of Revelation many times with equal enthusiasm. Well, that don't help me much. So, what I want you to note on this, and we're not going to have a lot of chart material on the dating of the book. I want you to listen, because there's just too much stuff that's been written on the dating of the book that I don't think we need in this class. We just don't need it in this class. I'm going to give you a little bit of the pros and cons of both of these and why I believe what I believe about it. And you may not agree, but we'll go from there. And that's just the way that we're going to go with this class, because we've got to settle on this somewhere and take some consistent approach through the book, and that's what I'm going to try to do. Some think that the book was written, what we've called the early date, during the time of Nero. Now, we know that Nero was an emperor in Rome, and we know that Nero did indeed persecute those who were Christians. Now, listen carefully. From what I understand about Nero's persecution of those who were Christians, it was not because of a political issue. Now, let me try to make that clearer. Nero, from what I understand, from a historical point of view,
was responsible for the burning of the city of Rome. He kind of wanted to rebuild it and modernize it and all that kind of thing. And he had some opposition, so it just burned down. And some laid the blame at his feet. Well, as emperor of Rome, he may have been responsible for it, but as emperor of Rome, as a political maneuver, he wanted to divert the attention away from him, and who else to blame it on besides Christians? Well, we can read in New Testament times that was spoken of as a sect that was everywhere spoken against. So nobody likes Christians, right? And so because nobody likes Christians, let's just turn the whole empire against them. Let's persecute them and blame them for the burning of the city of Rome. But from what I understand, or from what I understand about Nero's persecution of those who were Christians, that was somewhat local. It wasn't throughout the empire, because obviously Christians throughout the empire weren't responsible for the burning of the city of Rome. But those nearby were blamed. And so intense persecution upon Christians who were in that region was rather severe. And so consequently, some believe that the book was written during that particular period of time. We're studying from the book of Revelation there, getting some preliminary thoughts in our minds as we pursue the course. And then another date that many believe was the time of the writing is what's referred to as the late date, that is, during the reign of an emperor by the name of Domitian. Now, I've heard that pronounced two or three different ways, but that's how I've learned to pronounce it, and that's how we're going to pronounce it, because I can't change. That's just the way that is. So, anyway, that's what we're going to look at. It's referred to as the late date. It's around 81 to 96. Some believe that the later part of Domitian's reign is the time that the book was written, because the persecution that's undisputed that existed during the time of Domitian was rather intense, and for a different reason. He declared, and he was not the only Roman emperor that declared that he was God and wanted to be referred to by all of his populace as Lord God at least once a year. Now, you might say, well, what effect would that have upon Christians? Well, you know, I even had somebody make this remark recently to me. They said, well, couldn't somebody that's a Christian know that that's not true and just declare one time for the year that the emperor is Lord God, and then go on the rest of the year and worship and serve God? I said, no. No, you can't do that. Not even once. How many times can you declare a man to be God and that be okay? You think God's okay with that? Just do it once a year. Well, no, God's not okay with that. Can't do that. So you see where this would put those who are Christians. Now, that was a little bit different from the cause of Nero's persecution upon those who are Christians, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But as we look at these dates, I want to talk with you a little bit about the reasoning behind them. Now, if you want to talk more about this outside of class, I'd be open to that. We'll just do that. But I know that this is a big to-do in many academic fields, as it were, Bible study efforts when we study the book of Revelation. When was it written? So we'll have somewhat to say about it, but I don't mean to exhaust the subject. So what I want you to note is that there is internal and external evidence for the early date. And some of these arguments, so I'll start because of my notes here on the internal evidence. The internal evidence, some of the arguments are based on the seven kings of Revelation 17, verses 9 through 11. Now again, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on these, but one of the biggest problems with this is, where do you start? Who becomes number one? You know, when we're studying from Daniel 2, for example, we've got an easy starting place, because as Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar about the sequence of four kingdoms, he tells you where to start. Thou art the king. You're king number one. Start with you. God gave you this king. But after you, there's going to be a second. So we now know where to start in Daniel's vision. But when we look at Revelation 17, 9 through 11, there's confusion about where to start. Some begin with Julius Caesar. Well, there's some debate about whether or not Julius was the first king or whether or not he just assumed that role. And then some begin with Augustus. And so you see, either way you go, that changes the count of which one was the seventh king. And so here we go. And that's probably enough on that. And then you've heard the number from Revelation 13, the number of a man, 666. Well, some say, well, you know, when you consider the Hebrew characters that are for the name Nero, the numerical value of the Hebrew letters are 6, 6, and 6, and so that's got to be Nero. Well, I don't like, frankly, just in my personal study, to examine things like that and come to such a vivid conclusion. To assign the numerical value of a certain letter or name and say, well, that therefore then constitutes legitimate conclusion that we're talking about this man. I think that's a kind of a jump in reasoning. So I don't believe that that is correct. And then there are those who say, well, when we look at the early date, as far as the internal evidence is concerned, the style of John's writing indicates that at an earlier time that he wrote, he used a little bit better Greek grammar. And so, therefore, at an earlier time, maybe the book is to be... The book is inspired. So that to me just is a farce. That's just not a strong argument at all. But that's an argument nonetheless that some use regarding John's style. Now, there are a lot of authorities, and if you're reading from Foy E. Wallace's commentary on the book of Revelation. Foy Wallace takes the early dating of the book, and he has this to say, that such differences, if their existence is actual, are attributable to the apocalyptic character of the book of Revelation. I think he's right on that. But to say that the style then, therefore, is evidence of an earlier writing, I don't believe that's correct. Wallace goes on to make this argument about the Hebraistic element of the book of Revelation in contrast to the later writing of the Gospel of John, therefore becomes evidence that this book was written earlier. I think that's just kind of reaching at straws, so to speak. And then another argument from the internal evidence of the book, and I want to throw this at you, and if you find an exception to this, I'd like to know about it. From Revelation chapter 11... verses 1 and 2, you'll read, and also in verse 8, you'll read in that chapter about the measuring of the temple. The measuring of the temple. And if you have that there for me, Richard, would you read that for me? Revelation 11, 1, 2, and drop down and get verse 8, too, while you're at it, please.
1, 2, and 8?
Yes, please.
And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And one said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. And the court which is without the temple, leave without, and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Verse 8, and their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified.
All right, and with the combination of those two verses, some say, well, the city of Jerusalem had to be left standing. It had to be in existence at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation because the writer is called upon to measure the temple. And it is the city where the Lord was crucified. So, therefore, the city of Jerusalem, is the literal city, is indeed still standing. So if the late date be true, you know that Titus the Roman general destroyed the city in AD 70, it would still be standing. Let me ask you another question relative to that. You've read the book of Ezekiel, right? Or at least part of it. When you read the book of Ezekiel, you might start at chapter 37 and just read the next several chapters, especially as you get over to about chapter 40. And I think you'll be impressed with Ezekiel's measurement of the temple. I don't know if I've ever read anything that was in such detail as Ezekiel's revelation of the measurement of the temple. But now, where was Ezekiel at the time of the writing of the book of Ezekiel?
At the river of Babylon.
Yeah, he's at the river of Babylon. Well, what put him there?
He was carried away as a captive.
Yeah, and then what's that tell us about the city of Jerusalem?
It's gone.
It's already gone. But now, do you find that interesting? That John measures the temple. Ezekiel records the measurements of the temple in detail. I mean just vivid detail. Through several chapters. And he's measuring something that doesn't exist. It's already been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So when I read in Revelation chapter 11 about the writer being instructed to measure the city, and therefore the city had the temple, it had to still be standing. Well, Ezekiel measured the temple that wasn't still standing. So why then does that become, undisputable evidence that this writer is writing about a temple, therefore it must be still standing? I don't believe that works.
I think to be a little bit fair, what Ezekiel is measuring is not the temple.
Oh, no.
He's because there's a river flowing out of this temple.
Yeah.
And the trees on each side are able to cure diseases from their fruit.
Yeah.
So this is not the temple in Jerusalem that he's measuring.
Well, absolutely right. And I think the same is true of the temple that is measured in Revelation 11.
Right.
Same reason. Now, some get hung up on the statement where the Lord was crucified. Well, we'll talk about that in greater detail when we get to the 11th chapter. But there are a lot of signs, as we've already noted in chapter 1, in the book of Revelation. And to conclude that expression in and of itself becomes conclusive, that this must be the city of Jerusalem. We know that the city of Jerusalem can sometimes be used in symbolic ways, which we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. Which we shall also see in Revelation chapter 21. So does that then force me to the conclusion that in this text that we're talking about a literal city and a literal temple, therefore it must still be standing? I think the logic is lacking, though some see, and Foy Wallace is one, and a host of other folks that I know, and I even like some of them, take that view. But that don't mean that that's the correct view. But I'm not going to fall out with you over that. Some say, well, John's age, and because of John's age, he was about 96 years old at the time that this book was written, and there's evidence that at the time he was, according to historical evidence, that when he went to worship he had to be carried because he was unable to walk. And then there's evidence within the book that John anticipated doing some more work. And so, therefore, John was just too old at that writing to write the book at 96. Well, I don't know the merits of that argument either, because people live long lives. Sometimes they don't. So to suggest that this was the end of John's, I don't know. I don't believe that's conclusive evidence for the writing of the book. Some argue and say that the Judaizing teachers were in place. And the Judaizing teachers have been in place for a long time. But I don't think that is necessarily conclusive as well. Now, some regarding the early dating of the book say that there is a great deal of external evidence for the dating of the book. I clicked that way too soon. But most of the external evidence that is offered for the dating of the book is evidence, for example, the Syriac version of the translation. Barnes notes, if you're reading Barnes' material, and he's quite a common commentator, who writes on a lot of different things. He said in later Syriac version, the title page declares that it was written in Patmos whether John was sent by Nero Caesar. Now, that's arguing that Nero sent him to Patmos. Now, the objection that one might have to that is that that version didn't come into existence until about the 6th century. So when you want to give credibility to this version of Scripture that has a title on it, I'm not sure that we can say that the titles that might exist on a particular version of that was inspired. So that's not credible. And then you've got some early church writers, Clement of Alexander. He put out a story that the book was written during that reign. Tertullian put out a statement to similar. Jerome, early writers, and that's, I guess, enough on that. You won't remember those names, and I probably won't either until class is over.
What do you mean that the Syriac version didn't come into existence until the 60s? Are you saying that that's the oldest?
No, I'm not saying that at all. No, what I'm saying is that as far as the Syriac version is concerned, that it didn't come into existence until well after the fact. What's the issue here?
Well, it sounds like you're saying that it didn't. The Syriac version did not exist until the 6th century, and there's a difference between that and saying the oldest copy we have is dated 6th century.
Well, that version
existed prior to that.
No, that version was made at the beginning of the 6th century. Okay. The Syriac version. I'm not saying that we didn't have any copies of the Bible prior to that. No, not at all.
No. I'm talking about the Syriac version.
Yeah. Well, it came into the existence in the beginning of the 6th century.
Like the New American Standard came much later, the 14th version.
Yeah. So, the Syriac version.
Okay.
Whatever heading might be put at the top is 6 centuries old.
Okay.
So, to me, that don't constitute authority that it was written, that the book of Revelation was written at the early date. That's inconclusive to me. But that's my reasoning on rejecting
that. I don't understand what you were saying.
Yeah, okay, well, I got you. No, it didn't come into existence until the beginning of the 6th century. So I think that has very little, if any, significance regarding the dating of the book. So much less considering the headlines that's placed over something. Now, when we talk about the late dating of the book, there is a great deal of evidence, I think, pros and cons for that. And I'll spend just a little bit of time on this because I think that you want to know. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but be that as it may, as far as internal evidence is concerned, we're going to look closely at the conditions that existed in the seven churches of Asia Minor. In chapter 1, verse 11, we know that's to whom the book of Revelation is addressed. And so there are details that are given in chapter 2 and chapter 3 about those churches. And I think one of the questions that has to be raised is when we look at the condition of the churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3, especially some that are so critically reviewed for the condition, Laodicea, for example, so critically reviewed for the conditions that existed in the churches, was there enough time for them to drift so far? When you consider the early date, because they had not been in existence for very long. And for example, when you consider the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians was written, about 62 or 63 A.D.? And then when you consider some of the things that are said, they've left their first love by a year or two later. Now, that would be the conclusion that you would be forced to take if you subscribe to the early date. So things got so tragically bad in just a couple of years. Now you say, well, that is possible. I grant you that. That is possible. And we know that Paul from Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him. He had just been there and taught them about Judaizing teaching and the need or not to circumcise those who were becoming Gentiles, and soon after, we've got Judaizing teachers that are having an influence upon them. And yes, that has to be addressed, and yes, folks can drift, and they can drift rather soon. But to drift that far on so many wide things raises questions regarding the possibilities of the early date. Now, another thing that I want you to consider on this, I've got external evidences up there. Let me go ahead and click that. Because I'm considering internal evidence, it's my notes are not consistent with my chart. Internal evidences, we mentioned the church in Laodicea. We've talked about the condition of the other churches. Heresies. heresies are mentioned in the book of Revelation. In fact, as we look at chapter 2 and so forth, we'll talk about the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Just how far advanced that was and what that was, there's some details about that I frankly don't know, but we'll talk about some of that in greater detail as we get to it. Emperor worship, no doubt, regarding the late date, was in full swing during the days of the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Now, don't think that he was the only one that persecuted Christians. But what we do want to note is that the persecution was not just local during the writing of this book, because it's addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And persecution is mentioned to those who would receive this book far removed from the city of Rome. Now, some respond to that and say, well, no, that's not a warranted conclusion. But we do know that during this time there were martyrs. We'll talk about that as we go along and note in the book. We'll also note some external evidences for the writing. And Irenaeus, perhaps, is an early writer, about 140, that wrote about the book of Revelation. And there's some dispute, I know, about his association with Polycarp, who died about 155 A.D. And Irenaeus, the question is, and the quote from him, is that he saw these, the apocalypse. And some say that, well, he saw John, and John told him that this was written during this time frame. Others say, no, he saw simply the writing, and then he came to the conclusion that it was written about this time. Well, there's a lot to be said about Irenaeus and even the time that he writes, but I think that his argument does have some merit, simply because here is an early writer who penned it in his writings that it was written during the reign of Domitian. Now, Wallace, in his commentary, objects adamantly to that. He said it's just a matter of war on words, whether he saw John or he saw the apocalypse. So that's subjective, I guess you would say. Tertullian, and some of these writers that date the book, early and late date, we know that they were already wrong on a whole bunch of things. So when we consider what they have to say, we have to consider it with a grain of salt, consider it at the time that they wrote. Origen, another early church writer. Eusebius, another early church writer. Victorinus, who wrote about 3300 A.D. Jerome, who wrote about the late 300s. All of these attribute the writing of the book to the late date. Now, you and I are in a position where all we can do is examine the evidence. But the book was written during first century times. And the evidence, the closer you would like to think back to first century times, the more valid the evidence would be. And so that's kind of where we are on that. And so that's why there's such wide diversity of views, early date, late date. But we're going to see that the intense persecution at the hand of the Romans becomes the subject matter that's dealt with in the book. Now, I'll stop there because this is a new section that identifies passages in the book where it becomes overwhelmingly clear that they're dealing with very intense persecution, and that this persecution was widespread. So we'll pause there in our study and pick up there next time. Thank you for your comments, your questions, and interest.